Matthew 27, 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they swear him not as one word?" So that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. There, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered, said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
We say this in our assemblies, but we mean it. We're thankful for the presence of all who are here this morning. And for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we thank you again for the encouragement that you provide to us. For those of you who are out of town or away from your normal home, you've chose to worship with us, we thank you. And again, it's encouraging to meet brethren from other places. For those of you from the area who live around here and are visiting with us, we thank you. And your interest in spiritual matters also encourages us, and we appreciate your desire for those things that are of a spiritual nature. I pray that you'll take your Bible and study along with us in our lesson this morning. People react differently in situations of great crisis. And when there's moments of crisis, you will see if there's a group of people who are experiencing that, a wide range of reactions to that moment of crisis. As I thought about this, I thought about as we study in the book of Acts in chapter 27 on Paul's journey to Rome. You remember the shipwreck that Paul was in? A moment of crisis in which there were many who gave up hope. But then on the other hand, in that same situation, you had the Apostle Paul, who simply, in his calmness, says, "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." In that moment of crisis, you had those who would refuse to eat. They were so concerned. And yet you had Paul, who would say, "No, we need to take food." And so we see in moments of crisis a varied reaction by individuals. But there is no greater moment of crisis in the history of mankind than the moment in which Jesus laid down his life, in which he hung upon the cross to pay the penalty for the sins that we committed. No greater moment of crisis in which we see mankind having a varied reaction to those same circumstances. We see mankind reacting in varied and different ways. And this morning I'd like for us to take a look at those who were at the cross to understand their reaction and their response, to understand where they were in their lives at that time that Jesus died upon the cross, and then to ask ourselves, who represents us? Who represents you and I at the cross of Jesus Christ? Because in that moment, we all think that perhaps we would have reacted one way or another. But in fact, we don't know. But the fact is that our life yet today is a reaction to those moments in which Jesus hung upon the cross. We need to learn the lessons at the cross. I apologize I didn't check the color combination of my overheads this morning. But most of the writing on the overheads will be in white and not red, and hopefully be a little bit more legible. But as we go through the lesson this morning, we need to understand that we need to answer the question that we read in Matthew chapter 27 that Christopher just read. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What is my reaction at the cross? Let's take a look at some of the individuals who were at the cross. First of all, this morning, let's consider Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, at the cross, he represented the person who is more concerned about what man thinks about God than what God thinks of him. In John chapter 19 and in verse 38, while Joseph was at the cross, it was said of him that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one. He didn't want other people to know that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, that during the ministry of Christ he would say, yes, I'm a disciple, but I prefer that others not know about it. Are we like Joseph of Arimathea? That at the cross, that we're going to, yeah, we're a disciple, but I prefer that others not know about my loyalty to him in my discipleship. Well, first of all, who was Joseph of Arimathea? First of all, turn, if you will, to Mark, the 15th chapter. In Mark chapter 15, we read about this man. We need to learn a little bit about him. And beginning there, in verse 42 of Mark 15, and when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so we see that he was a prominent member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin council. He, as it were, had a good standing in society. And so we need to understand that about him. But yet, on the other hand, it was said about Joseph of Arimathea that he was looking for something. He said he was waiting for the kingdom. And so he understood the prophecies about the kingdom and the fact that it would come. And again, it was said of Joseph that he was a secret disciple, and perhaps he understood that Jesus was the one who would be the king in that kingdom. But yet we also see that he might have had a little bit of problem with courage, because it said there in Mark chapter 15 that he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then at this moment, at the cross, Joseph finally came to himself and gathered up courage. Perhaps then throughout his life up until that point in time, he lacked the courage that he needed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a true follower of hers, of Jesus. But now, it says he gathered up the courage. Perhaps at the cross, Joseph now saw the commitment that Jesus had to stand for what's right. And now Joseph understood, I need to have that courage. And I'm going to gather it up and I'm going to go to Pilate and ask for the body. And the courage being this, for Joseph to go and ask for the body of Jesus is now going to make him openly a what? A disciple of Jesus Christ. Not one in secret anymore, but now one openly. Are we a secret disciple who has a problem with courage. Again, it was also said of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a rich man. It says there, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph had something at stake in this life. He had wealth, he had riches. And again, by publicly declaring himself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, perhaps he was putting these things at risk. But now we see him feeling the need to do so. But he was a good and a righteous man in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 50. But again, we read in chapter 19 of the book of John that because of the fear of the Jews, many people didn't profess their faith in Christ. John chapter 19 and in verse 38, we read after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. We talked about his high standing, a member of the council. We talked about his riches and his wealth, all these things. But yet he had a faith in Jesus. It was a moment in his life which he had to make a decision. Am I going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and put my standing in society and to put my wealth at risk because I know that he is the promised one? The expression I think sometimes is, Terry, it's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to admit I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ and put at risk all these things. Or to really not be a disciple at all. It's interesting that in John chapter 19, in the following verse, in verse 39, that it says, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh. That at the cross, who is Joseph of Arimathea associated with? Nicodemus. And what was Nicodemus' relation to Jesus? He wanted to learn of him, but he came to him when? By night. I think that Joseph and Nicodemus had something in common. They had a desire to be a disciple, but they didn't want to be one openly. They didn't want the world to know that they were a disciple of Jesus Christ. At the cross, he either needed to become one or not. And so we need to learn that lesson and ask ourselves, are we a disciple or not? We need to ask ourselves, are we ashamed of who we claim to be? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Joseph, again, a secret disciple, because they are more concerned about his standing in society. Are we more concerned about ours? In John chapter 12, verse 42, it says that nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Is it more concerning to us what others think of us than God himself? There is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, where great multitudes were going along with Jesus, Jesus turned to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not even hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is a cost. And we need to be willing to pay that cost. And Joseph now understood. At the cross, Joseph reached that moment which he needed to understand, am I willing to pay that cost? Will we confess our faith before the world? Joseph now needed to make that decision. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And finally, do we have the boldness and the confidence that is necessary, that was necessary of Joseph, and it's necessary for you and I today? If we were at the cross, would we have that boldness and that confidence to stand up and say, I belong to him who hangs on the cross? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To Paul, it was more than simply a verbal confession. Paul says, I want my life to serve as a bold announcement of who I am, a disciple of Jesus Christ, whether by my life or by my death. Joseph of Arimathea, at the cross, he was at the crossroads of his life. Again, a secret disciple before, would he now step up and say, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and everything that was important to me before is no longer important to me now. At the cross, we also read of someone we're well familiar with. That is Judas. Judas Iscariot. At the cross, Judas represents all whose focus in life is on material things. At the moment that Jesus hung upon the cross, Judas had his focus on something, and it wasn't upon the sacrifice of Jesus. It was upon the material things of this world. His focus was upon the riches of this life. We read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15 that they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity. At the cross, Judas held 30 pieces of silver in his hands because that was more important to him. At the cross, are we more concerned then about the material things of life than we are about our relationship with God? There's a lot of things when it comes to Judas that I can't tell you as to what was going on in his head. I'd like to know what he was thinking. And I perhaps, again, like we do from time to time on various biblical matters, will speculate perhaps on what, again, was his thought process. But let's stick to what God's Word says about him. Because when we do that, we understand that Judas did have a love of money. We read in John chapter 12, and beginning in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. It says his real concern was not about the lost souls that they were trying to preach the gospel to. It says Judas' true concern in life was about money. It was about the material things of life. And at the cross, Judas held 30 pieces of silver that indicated what his priority was. Again, we sometimes speculate, did he really hate Jesus? Was it his intention to put Jesus to death? And I've read various scholars who had different ideas. But was Jesus simply an opportunity to make some money in the mind of Judas? In Matthew 26 and verse 14, and one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. One thing I'd like to point out about Judas is this. Did Judas have a conscience? Was Judas simply an unconscionable person who, you know, again, had no sense of right and wrong within him? No, that's not the case, because we read in Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. The fact is, Judas had a conscience. But even that conscience at the time when he made that decision, his conscience says, I'll take the 30 pieces of silver. I'll take that money. Yet he knew Jesus was an innocent man. And that's where there's some things about Judas I don't understand, that he knew he was innocent, but he desired the money all the more. I like to suggest that with Judas, did things not turn out the way he had planned? Sometimes when we have a focus on the material goods of this life, we have a plan regarding the financial means that we seek after. And when we pursue that and we achieve the financial status that we're looking for, do we often find that it wasn't what we thought it was? At the cross, did Judas now understand that material riches weren't the thing in life that he thought they were? Are we at that point in our lives where we can now understand that the pursuit of the things of this life really aren't going to provide us with what we thought they would? The love of money will cost us more than we think it will. It cost Judas more than he thought it would. Because it says when he saw that he had been condemned, now he felt remorse. I didn't realize it would get to this point. Judas had seen Jesus escape situations before. He'd seen Jesus slip out of the midst when they were trying to put him to death before. But this time it didn't work out that way. The love of money cost him more than he thought it would. And what happened to that silver that was so important to him? Those 30 pieces of silver that he wanted so badly. Now when he saw what it actually cost, he said, I don't want this any longer. It's not important to me. And he threw it at the feet of the high priest. It's the same lesson that Solomon figured out. In Ecclesiastes, you can't buy, you can't acquire, you can't obtain enough to make yourself satisfied. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10, we read that Solomon, who had the opportunity presented to him to acquire all that he possibly could, in verse 10 it is said, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. Judas held those 30 pieces of silver in his hand. No doubt the feeling of vanity and striving after wind came over him as well. That his pursuit of material goods that had consumed him up to the point at the cross, he now understood it was vanity. But it was too late. It was too late. We are warned about a love of money or love of this world's goods. Have we heeded that lesson? 1 John 2:15 warns us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Have we learned what Jesus learned at the cross? That a life focused on the material things of life ultimately is vanity and striving after wind. Also at the cross, I'll call him thief number one. We don't know his name, and in fact, perhaps he'd be thief number two. We're going to start with, anyway, you'll understand where we're going with this. There were two thieves at the cross. The first one we're going to take a look at was the one who at the cross represents all those whose sole focus in life is upon the kingdom of God. You know which thief that is. That's the thief who on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That at the cross, the one thief who hung there on the one side of Jesus had but one priority. There was only one concern he had. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His focus, and he represents all those whose focus in life is on the kingdom. What was his knowledge of the kingdom? I don't know. I don't know how much he knew about the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the fact that in those days a kingdom would be established, it will never be destroyed. I don't know if he could quote Daniel 2:44 or not. I don't know if he knew Daniel 7:13 and 14 that talked about the dominion, glory, and kingdom that was due Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if he knew, again, he knew about the everlasting nature of the kingdom that wouldn't be destroyed. I do know that in his dying words, his focus was on that kingdom, and he desired to be part of it. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was seeking the kingdom. Will we seek first the kingdom? Matthew 6:33. Again, it should be, we talk about memory verses, that should be a basic memory verse for us all, where Jesus says, but seek first. And there's two things that Jesus says, and I think sometimes we focus on the latter rather than the former. He says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think we think more often about the fact that we need to seek to be made right, to be righteous in his eyes, and we need to seek after that above all else, and that's true. But the other aspect of Matthew 6:33 is we need to seek his kingdom. We need to seek the church above all else in our lives. That our focus needs to be upon his church, which is the kingdom. Is it first in our lives? Do we prioritize his church the way that the thief had his kingdom as a priority at this moment at the cross? Are we as concerned as he was about entering the kingdom of heaven? That it takes more than simply being religious to be part of it. Matthew 7:21, we understand that that is a passage where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then Matthew 5:20, earlier, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we understand it takes more than simply being religious? Do we understand that it will continue? It has to continue to be our focus in life. In 2 Peter 1, and again, I love that passage where Peter talks about the graces that we need to have, your faith and your virtue and your knowledge, your self-control and your perseverance and your godliness and your brotherly kindness and your love, and all these things need to be added on a continual basis. But in verse 10, as Peter in that context talking about these things that we need to continue to add and build upon in our life, says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. At the cross, this thief understood that his need to be part of the kingdom, and we can be part of that kingdom now. But as Peter writes in the second letter, do we understand the need to continue to pursue our entrance into the eternal kingdom? That is when Jesus delivers up the church unto the Father. Are we pursuing diligently our role in the church now so that we can be delivered up to the Father to be part of that eternal kingdom? Will we be as devoted to the kingdom and church as the pillar and support of the truth? Will our focus upon the kingdom be so that we will ensure and do everything within our ability to ensure that the church stands for what's right, that the church stands for the truth of God's word, and that we defend it against the errors of men, against the false doctrines that members both within the church and without would propagate today and will continue to propagate in the days to come? Will our passion for his church, which he purchased with his own blood, require us also to be part of the church, which is a pillar in support of the truth? Will we be vigilant against efforts to burden our Lord's church with tasks other than what we have authority for in the scriptures? If we could only get all the religious world to agree upon 1 Timothy 5:16, in which Paul tells Timothy, let not the church be burdened. If we can get mankind today to agree to the fact that you can place tasks upon the Lord's church that the Lord's church should not bear, and Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't let the Lord's church be burdened with it, things other than preaching the gospel to the lost and building up and edifying the members of the church and taking care of the benevolent needs of the saints. The thief on the cross, at the cross, his priority was on the kingdom. But perhaps you think, and I know there are some who would say, yeah, I want to be like the thief on the cross and live the way I want to live, and at the very last moment, appeal to God and make my way into the kingdom just before I die. That's my pattern. I'd like for you to consider the fact that there was another thief. We'll call him thief number two. And at the cross, this thief represented someone whose soul was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He represents a soul that has a hardened heart that would not see the truth. And what I'd like for you to consider is that the person who goes through life continuing to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, continuing to reject the truth of His word, should not expect at the last moment of their life to genuinely find themselves in a repentant mode and say, I really regret that now. Because more often than not, the Bible talks about those who have repeated rejectedly the opportunities to do God's will don't find themselves with a soft heart at the end of their lives, but with a hard heart, unable to respond to the things that God has spoken. We read about the criminal who is hanged there with him, hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He was hardened until the end at the cross. Does that represent mankind today? Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart, and if you think about Pharaoh and hardening his heart, and then you look at that reference there, that's not the normal reference you would see for a passage noting the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, right? Because that would be in Exodus, right? But notice, if you will, in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 6, look at that passage. It's fascinating that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart would be spoken in this context, and I want you to appreciate the context. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're at a time in which the Philistines have stolen the Ark of the Covenant. Indicating Israel's lack of faithfulness, the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, and what is happening to the Philistines is they have the Ark of the Covenant. Bad things are happening. The tumors are happening, they're getting sick, and they're realizing that this is not a good thing for us to have this Ark of the Covenant, and they come to the conclusion we need to send it back if we want to be spared. And as they thought about the fact that we need to recognize God's will and send the ark back to spare ourselves, who comes in the mind? To the Philistines. Pharaoh comes in the mind. In 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, let's begin in verse 5. So you shall make the likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give the glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Do you understand that? Who knew about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? The Philistines did. They had heard the stories. They had heard how Pharaoh had hardened his heart against the Lord's will and all that had happened to them. And they're in the land of the Philistines. They said, we don't want to be like Pharaoh. We don't want to have a heart so hardened that we reject, you know, God's will and reject the obvious power that he has displayed to us. Let's learn the lesson from Pharaoh. That impressed me. Do we learn the lesson that Pharaoh eventually learned, that the Philistines eventually learned in their lives, that we need to not have a hardened heart, just as sin will do to us today? In Acts chapter 19, beginning of verse 8, we read about Paul's efforts to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth, and it says there, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. There in Corinth, there were some who heard the preaching of the gospel, and they were persuaded. But others, Paul says, or Luke records, that when Paul preached in Corinth, they simply hardened their heart. They said no, and we'll keep saying no, and we're going to say no more adamantly tomorrow than we did today. And at the cross, you saw someone who had lived their life that way. They had told God no, And he had rejected Jesus before, and he rejected him again. And at the cross, he was rejecting Jesus one more time because he had become hardened. Similar to what the term used in the Old Testament being that of being stiff-necked. That is where we've become so rigid to the truth that we will not bend. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and in verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did evil more than their fathers. And so in the Old Testament, he talked about those, not just with a hard heart, but they'd stiffen their neck. I will not change. I don't care what God's word has to say. And again, at the cross, that was this thief. He is represented by the hard soil along the road that never receives the seed or the word of God in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. It's a case of fallow ground. I was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and I came across this term, the idea of the fallow ground. How many of you are like me that when I read that, I went, hmm? I said, fallow ground? I thought I at least would have a basic, I didn't have a clue as to what that was talking about. So I said, I'm going to figure out what Jeremiah's talking about. Now, again, I'm a couple of generations removed from working on a farm. And I don't know all the farming terms, but I learned this one. Perhaps there are some of you who know what this is talking about. But fallowed simply means uncultivated, inactive, overgrown and hardened by neglect. And in Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 3, the passage where this is used, Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, Hosea says, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground." And so we understand that what they're talking about is the fact that sometimes when you try and preach and teach the gospel to some people, their hearts are so hard that you can continue to teach them, but until you break up their fallow ground, it will not be received. Until our hearts become softened by the truth of God's word, as powerful as it is, will not do us any good. Land allowed to lie fallow soon became overgrown with thorns and weeds, and the cultivator of the soil was careful to break up his fallow ground, that is, to clear the field of weeds before sowing seed in it. We need to break up the fallow ground of our own hearts and the hearts of those that we preach and teach with. And the only way I know to do that is not through fun and games. It's not through entertainment. It's through preaching and teaching the Word of God. We read in Acts chapter 16 of Lydia, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by the gospel. And I'd like to ask you, in that passage, what is the agent that was present that is the only thing that could have been the agent to open up her heart? The preaching of the gospel that Paul preached unto her is the agent that opened up her heart, that broke up her fallow ground. And one day, we need to remember, as hard as anybody's heart will be, unless we break it up and soften our hearts to receive God's word, we'll reach the day in which it will become softened. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, in which we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. The thief on the cross, this thief number two, as I call him, his heart had not been broken up, but there is a time in which he would confess. But at the cross, he would not. We also read at the cross, I'm going to call them the three Marys. Because at the cross, we read about Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, his mother's sister, and Mary Magdalene. And at the cross, they represent loyalty and dedication to the Messiah. That is, at this moment of crisis, we've talked about those who had varied reactions, but the reaction of these three Marys was what? We will stick with our Lord and Savior. We won't abandon him. We will maintain our loyalty to Jesus Christ, even at times such as this. Standing by the cross of Jesus, it is said of these three Marys. in John chapter 19. The three Marys illustrate to us what God wants is our loyalty. God wants our loyalty to Him in good times and in bad. In Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 6, the prophet says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The prophet says, "What I desire of you is not to go out and live your life the way you want to live it, and then think that you can come before me and offer a couple of sacrifices and make it all better. I desire your loyalty. I desire your knowledge of me more than any sacrifice you might wave in front of me to try and, as it were, account for your wicked ways." He wants our loyalty. Will we give it to Him? Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" Perhaps the three Marys recognized, and I believe they did, the new relationships that Jesus brings us into. Because it said in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, "From that hour the disciples brought her into his own household." Why? Because Jesus, while on the cross, says, "Son, behold your mother," and to his mother he says, "Behold your son." That because of their loyalty, because of our loyalty to Jesus, it brings us into new relationships with one another. That I have you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And my loyalty to Christ means I'm going to be loyal to my brethren, to those who continue to walk in the light as even He is in the light. Those who are not walking in the light, my loyalty to Christ requires that I go to my brethren, Matthew chapter 18, and confront them, that I might get them to repent. We need to recognize the relationship that we have in Christ. We need to appreciate the fact that at the cross, the three Marys were more than just loyal, but they became trustworthy and faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. That is, they went and proclaimed the good news. In John chapter 20, we begin reading in verse 11. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him.' Again, her loyalty being displayed, Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." At the cross, she was loyal. After the cross, she was a faithful witness of these things. She went and told her brethren about the resurrected Christ. Are we also, again, faithful witnesses, and not in the sense that the world uses witnessing today, but that is, are we faithful teachers of God's Word? Do we go and proclaim the things that we have been taught by God's Word to others today? The three Marys represent loyalty. Are we loyal as they were? There's another character at the cross, Pilate. And at the cross, Pilate represents the man who knows what's right, but just doesn't have the courage to follow through with his convictions. We read in the scriptures, it says, Pilate said, "That you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate didn't find any guilt in Jesus. It says that Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. But then finally you read, so he delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. He knew the right thing to do. He knew he was innocent. And he knew he should set him free. But he didn't have the courage to do what was right. In John chapter 19, Pilate was scared, not by the truth of God's word. Pilate was scared but not convicted enough to do the right thing. Think about Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 when Paul preached unto him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and it scared him. And I believe Pilate was scared too. He just wasn't scared enough to be convicted to do the right thing. And I believe there are those today, and perhaps you're here this morning, and you find yourself also scared to reject the counsel of God. But perhaps you go home today not convicted enough to do something about it. Won't you learn the lesson of Pilate at the cross, who knew what he needed to be done, but didn't have the spirit of power and love and discipline that he needed, but rather was characterized by his timidity. But perhaps we're also thinking about Peter at the cross. Peter at the cross represents the man who desires to follow courageously, but who faith fails him at a key moment in life. Have you ever been at that point where you've known the right thing to do and you've been convinced that when that time came that you'd do the right thing, but your faith wasn't as strong as you thought it would? And your faith let you down, your faith failed you. Peter was there. Peter says, "Lord, I'll die with you if I have to." Jesus says, "You'll deny me three times." And he did. And you read in Luke chapter 22, in verses 60 and 61, where Peter says, "I don't even know him." But then the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. His faith had failed him. He had been challenged by Satan. Jesus told him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It did. "And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He did. And what we learn about Peter at the cross is there is no mistake that we make so great that we can't get back up again. Peter didn't let this mistake define his life. But as you read from Acts chapter 2 and onward, of a man who is convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that no longer would his failed faith serve him anymore. But he died for his faith later on, just as Jesus had told him it would. But at the cross, Peter at that moment had failed. After the cross, he served God all his life. His faith did fail. I got that wrong. But he also did turn again. Let me tell you one last story about those at the cross. It's the story of 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls who undoubtedly were some of those who shouted when Pilate says, "Let me set him free," were those who shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" These were 3,000 souls who 50 days later, beginning in Acts chapter 2, if you look at that passage with me, these are the same 3,000 souls, or some of those, who stood and shouted for his crucifixion. But now, 50 days later, Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Peter told him those 50 days later to those same 3,000 people, "You killed him." The same man that you saw work the miracles amongst in your midst, and you know it because you saw them. But yet, because of your envy, because you got caught up, for whatever reason, you called for his crucifixion. And in essence, you nailed his hands to the cross. But God raised him up again. And then dropping down to verse 36, after Peter establishes the fact that it was Jesus who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, concluded that sermon in verse 36 by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And those same 3,000 people who had shouted for his crucifixion are now simply asking the question, what shall we do about the fact that we have crucified the Son of God? We've committed sin. And at the cross, they were those who wanted to crucify him, and now they want to know what to do about it. What can I do about my sin? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're also like those 3,000 souls that at the cross, you perhaps were not the one who actually took the nail and nailed it in his wrist, but you didn't stand up for him at the cross. You allowed yourself to go along with the crowd and to allow him to be crucified. Now what do you do? If you're here this morning and you have not had the remedy for sin that these 3,000 souls have not had, Peter said to these 3,000 men, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These 3,000 people at the cross that day who shouted crucify him, 50 days later had their sins forgiven. And if you're here this morning and you have sin in your life, you can have that same sin forgiven if you're willing to submit as those who received his word gladly that day. Who represents you at the cross of Jesus Christ? Is it a heart hardened by sin? I pray not. Are you rather, in fact, a loyal and faithful servant as the three Marys were? Perhaps up until this point in time you've been a disciple, but a secret one. But like Joseph, you understand now's the time that I need to publicly proclaim my confession of my faith in Jesus Christ of being the Son of God. Perhaps you're someone in love with the things of the world, and like Judas now, you understand that it's vanity and you desire to serve God as well. Perhaps you're someone who knows the right thing to do, but up until now you've lacked that courage. Don't lack it any longer. Perhaps this morning you're that humble heart who's seeking God's kingdom and you want to be a part of the Lord's church. He will add you today as he added those on the day of Pentecost, as he added those 3,000 who submitted their will. Are you a heart that's been convicted of your sin as those 3,000 were? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come and make that known as we stand together and sing.
I gave my life for thee.
I pray.